If you have your Bibles this evening, would you please open to 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's where we left off in our study through this Old Testament book, and we want to walk through this chapter and then end tonight taking communion together. So before we jump in, let's just pray once again, ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that your presence is enough. Lord, we don't need anything else but you, Father. And so, Lord, we're just inviting you to continue to be among us, to just take the words on this page and, Lord, just burn them in our hearts. Lord, it's truly a miraculous thing that we can open up a book, read words, and you transform our lives, and you meet us in a personal way, Lord. But we know it's true, and so we're asking you to do it one more time tonight as we come before you as your people, Lord. Feed us, minister to us, and we want to have ears to hear. So we love you, and we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Truly, it's kind of crazy, right, just thinking about what we're doing here tonight, right? We're reading some book, and amazingly, it changes us. It transforms us. Again, that's the power of our God. This word is the living word of God, so it's exciting as we jump in. Now, chapter 4, you may even notice the heading in your Bible, depending on what headings are there. I know it is in mine. This is a chapter that really focuses in on the Ark of God. The Ark of God kind of takes central stage in this chapter. And remember, the Ark of God was probably the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Now, we might need to step back for a second, and let's just remember the tabernacle. Right? Remember, the tabernacle was the place where God's presence would dwell with his people, Israel. It was the place where sacrifices for sin were offered. It's the place where offerings were given, where prayers were for the nation were lifted up. It's where God tabernacled with his people. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle really served as a physical representation, a physical picture of heaven. Each of the pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle spoke of a heavenly truth. The ark's case, it represented the very throne of God in heaven. And this is the place where God's presence dwells. Now, if you remember, the tabernacle was divided into two parts, at least the tabernacle proper. There was a courtyard, and there was that area. But in terms of the building, it was divided into two rooms. The outer room, remember, any priest could go into and minister. But the inner room was a special room, known as the Holy of Holies. And it was different because in this room was where the Ark of God was kept. It was the only piece of furniture in that inner room, this wooden box, 45 by 27 by 27, overlaid with gold. We're told it had a lid on it, known as the mercy seat. On each end of the lid was an angel, specifically a cherubim, whose wings crossed over the top of that lid and they touched, covering the mercy seat. Inside the ark was the law of Moses, the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, the summation of the law, along with the Aaron's rod that budded and a jar of manna. And once a year, as you remember, and only once a year, the high priest and he alone would go into the Holy of Holies, would go into that inner room before the Ark of God. He would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, first for his own sin, and then for the sin of the nation. And this happened on the Day of Atonement. And it pictured the Lord in heaven receiving the blood of sacrifice for the people. And through the death of that animal in their place, covering those sins for another year. Where justice was due, there on that lid, mercy. On the mercy seat, mercy was able to be given. Again, the most important part, the holiest part of the tabernacle. When the high priest came before the ark, he was coming before the very presence of the Lord. But again, it was simply a representation. It was a symbol that was to point Israel to the substance, to the one they were to follow and obey and serve. The one who showed them such great mercy. The one who would one day ultimately give them a high priest whose very own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, would be given and poured out. And it wouldn't just cover sin, but it would remove it forever. And yet, as we see throughout Israel's history, this distinction between symbol and substance was something they often got backwards. They would often hold tighter to the symbol than they would the substance that was being proclaimed. And before us here in this chapter, chapter 4, is an example of this very thing happening among the nation. And it's not just something for us to look back and see, oh, this happened to Israel, but it's a great warning and reminder for us as the church today, because we can do a similar thing. Israel at this time may have been holding tightly to the Ark of God, but sadly, as we see here, they lost hold of what mattered most, and that was the God of the Ark. Let's jump in. Verse 1. Again, we finished with this last time, but I want to pick up with it again. It says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And so last time we saw God's call upon Samuel, revealing himself to Samuel, calling him now as a prophet to speak on behalf of the nation. And that's what verse 1 tells us. The word of Samuel began to come to Israel once again. And we're told in the previous verse, verse 21 of chapter 3, that the word of Samuel wasn't ultimately Samuel's word. His word was God's word. Samuel was speaking forth once again God's word to the nation. They were getting the opportunity to hear God's word, something they hadn't had for a long period of time. And I think it's very interesting to note that right after we see the word of the Lord beginning to speak through Samuel to the nation again, that we're told a battle with the enemy of Israel ensues. And no doubt the reason that Israel went out to battle against the Philistines was because the Philistines had first gone out against them. The enemy, the idea seems to be, had initiated this battle. And I see that and I think, what a picture this is of how often it works in our lives spiritually. How often does the enemy of our soul not want us receiving God's word? And when we start listening to God's word, when we start prioritizing God's word, when we begin to allow it to fill our lives and our hearts and our minds, we see the spiritual battle beginning to rage. And I think we have kind of a physical representation of what happens so often in the spiritual realm here. And so when this happens, it shouldn't surprise us. Again, this was a physical battle that Israel was taking part in, and the particular enemy that Israel was facing here was the Philistines. And you remember the Philistines throughout the Old Testament was one of the continual thorns in the side of the nation. Now the Philistines, unlike some of the other nations that Israel had to battle, they weren't native to Canaan. They were actually an immigrant people from the island of Crete. They were a seafaring people. And so they settled on the Mediterranean coast, on the eastern side of the nation. And they became a formidable foe militarily because they had great military equipment. They were a very advanced people. They were some of the first people to actually process iron, which gave them a huge advantage in terms of making swords and helmets and spears and all sorts of equipment. And of course, we know one of the most famous enemies of Israel, Goliath, was himself a Philistine. One of the most hated enemies of Israel. So much so that later on in history, when one of the emperors was wanting to really put down Israel and really mock them, that he named this area Palestine, which was simply a translation of the word Philistine, as a way to just rub it in Israel's face. And no, this land is called this. And so again, just a reminder for us, there's really no such thing as Palestine. I never existed. It was just given as a name to mock Israel because one of their enemies was the Philistines. But here the Philistines have gathered, we're told, they've encamped their troops at a place called Aphek. The word Aphek, it means enclosure or fortress. So they're in this, it seems, very safe place, powerful place, while we're told Israel was encamped at a place called Ebenezer. Ebenezer means stone of help. And it was so true. Israel needed help. Again, they're coming against this formidable army who has this great weaponry that's so much more advanced than the Israelites. And we also know the scripture so often refers to the Lord as the rock. And so the stone, the rock of help, was available for them to fight for them. They're in that place. where the stone of help, the rock of help was there for them, ready to work on their behalf, give them victory in this battle if they would simply cry out to him. But sadly, as we're going to see, they weren't really interested in looking to him. And so the result follows. Verse 2, then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And so the battle ends very badly for Israel. 4,000 men are put to death. They're killed. So the army, this great loss, begins to move back to camp. No doubt beaten down, no doubt discouraged, confused, and as we see, even questioning God. Verse 3 says, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Right? Again, they know we're God's people. Right? This is his land. Now, some say their response shows they were blaming God for their loss. Like pointing the finger at God, and God did this. And maybe that's part of the case. But I think also on some level, we have to at least recognize they're acknowledging that the Lord kept them from victory. If we give them any type of kudos, at least they're recognizing God's ultimately in charge. He's the one who ultimately is in control of the battle. But where they go from here and the conclusion that they then draw from the fact that God hadn't given them victory couldn't be any more off course, couldn't be any more off base. Because notice their response. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So they realize, oh, we know why the Lord didn't let us win. We realize why we didn't have victory. The issue is, we need the ark in our presence. Now, that's what they say there. They say, it will save us from the hand of our enemies. So they recognize there's a void, right? They recognize there's a need, there's something we're missing, that they even recognize some sort of need for God. But ultimately, what's being confessed here is what they saw God as nothing more than a good luck charm, right? It wasn't, oh, Lord, we need you. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry we've forgotten you. God, we're acknowledging, we're humbling ourselves before you. We can't face this enemy without you. That's not what they said. It wasn't, we need him. Again, if we read it closely, it was, we need it. We need that thing. If we have that thing, then the battle has to go good for us. Then we have to win. Then we're guaranteed victory. Then God must bless. Again, they were all about the ark of God, but they had no real concern for the God of the ark. They were simply using God and the things of God on their own terms. The ark, you might say, was, in their minds, their lucky rabbit's foot. If we just rub on that a few times, then everything will go smoothly. But again, failing to realize the ark represented the presence of God. It spoke of the need to be right with him. And notice even how they refer to it here, right? They call it the Ark of the Covenant. Because again, as we said, in it were those tablets that represented the covenant that God made with Israel. What was that covenant? Again, they should have known what that covenant was. Deuteronomy 28 tells us this. Moses said, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. But the covenant went on to say, as Moses reminded them, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all the curses will come upon you and overtake you, and the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. That was what the covenant said. That was the reminder that was in that box that they were so quick to want to bring out. Reminder, the issue had nothing to do, again, with having this special piece of furniture in their possession. Right? The issue had to do with the fact they'd forsaken their God. that they really could care less about obeying him and following his commandments and diligently, you know, observing all that he has said. They could care less about a relationship with him. Basically, the way they were running their life was, okay, let's live how we want. Let's make our own decisions. Let's have our own priorities. Let's decide what we want to do and when we want to do it. But let's hold on to some religious activity. We might say, let's just have a little bit of church in our life in case we get in a bind, right? In case things start going, you know, south in our life and we need God to help us out. That was the mindset of Israel at this time. And they might want to say, but we're just following Scripture, right? There's other times when God did have the ark go out into battle, and that is true. We see there were times where God called for that, and we think the Battle of Jericho, God called for the ark to go before the procession. But remember, in that case, God had commanded that. And here we see there's no seeking the Lord. There's no getting before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? God, what's your battle plan here? How do you want us to fight this? We don't see that. This is just their religious superstition. This is just their attempt to manipulate God. And we can read this and we can think, oh, those Israelites, right? What's wrong with them? Why couldn't they get it right? How could they be so crazy and hold on to these things over the Lord and try to manipulate God? But I think we have to pause and realize this is not just an Old Testament trap. Yes, we may not have the ark today. We may not have the implements of the tabernacle. But we can have our own it's. We can have our own icons. We can have our own symbols that we trust in instead of the Lord. Whether it's trusting in communion, whether it's trusting in confessing to a priest, or saying a certain number of prayers, or wearing our cross necklace, or thinking my membership in that denomination, or no, I'm non-denominational, so God has to bless me because of that. Or as long as I read so many chapters in the Bible every day, then God's on my side. Or to think, well, the answer is in following that program or that seminar. That's the key. We can be doing even good things, but if that's what we're trusting in, right? If that's what we've replaced a living, abiding relationship of obedience to the Lord with, then we're off base. We're falling into the same trap Israel fell into here. Again, the Ark of God was a good thing. It was a God-honoring thing, right? For crying out loud, it was his idea. But it was never meant to replace the Lord. It was only good as long as they properly submitted their lives to the Lord and operated with it in accordance to his commands. We see the Lord never presented himself to Israel or the church as simply a good luck charm. He always presents himself as the God of authority over our lives. And as I read what happened here with Israel, again, I think of the gospel and I think of what Jesus said when he asked, why do you say, Lord, Lord? Right? Why do you use the religious language and not do what I say? That was Israel. And again, this was the elders of Israel. This was their leaders who came up with this plan. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the people would just immediately go along with it, as we see in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, again, that's where the tabernacle was at this point, that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And so they go back to retrieve, and of course, there's this dynamic duo, right? Hophni and Phinehas there. And they would have gone with the ark because, again, remember, you couldn't just pick up the ark, right? You couldn't just throw it on your back and tote it. Right? God was very clear. This had to be carried by poles. If anyone touches the ark, you would die. But I think this should have been enough of a statement of how far off the elders and the people were in that they have these two guys carrying the ark back. So not only are we going to get the ark when God hasn't said to get it, not only are we trusting in a box rather than the one the box represents, but now we have these two jokers, right? Two of the most immoral and greedy characters you could find as the moving team. I think anyone with any sort of spiritual maturity, just the smallest amount of spiritual discernment, could look at what's happening here and think, this is not going to end well. Somebody needs to stop this. But that's what's so sad. There wasn't anyone in Israel like that who had the discernment to be able to say, well, I think we need to call a timeout here. And we see what happens when they reach the camp. Verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. So basically, the Ark comes into the camp, and this was one rocking worship service, probably unlike anything that had been seen in Israel in a long time. I mean, the earth shakes. I mean, you guys were singing pretty well tonight, but the ground wasn't shaking, okay? There was some emotion going on here. There was some excitement when this ark shows up for the ground to tremble. And of course, that's what makes a great worship service, right? Right? That's what determines whether God's at work, if there's great excitement and loud shouting and right and all sorts of emotion. Now, granted, being facetious, and let me say, there's nothing wrong with those things. Excitement for the Lord can be a great thing, can be a good thing. We see times in Scripture when God was at work, there was incredible excitement and emotion, and things were loud. I mean, you read Revelation, right, what's happening in the heavenly realm during the tribulation, how often it talks about how loud it is. So there's nothing wrong with those things. But it's not an automatic indicator that God is in something, as some might want to teach or think. Well, that place was rocking today. That church rocks out. The emotion when you walk in, that may be all great and good. But what we have to look at is past the emotion and see what truth is being proclaimed. That determines whether God's in something or not. And what we know here is that what was happening was in exact opposition to the truth. Couldn't have been further from the truth. Yes, there was great excitement. Yes, there was an important religious relic. But sadly, what mattered most, the presence of the Lord, was totally missing. Verse 6 says, now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Now, these guys are just as off as the Israelites, which we should expect that, right? I mean, this is a pagan nation. Sadly, their views are probably where the Israelites got their thinking from. Sadly, things have gotten backwards in Israel. Remember, God called Israel into the land. He set them apart. I'm sending you in this land to shine my light, to make an impact on the nations around you, that they would know who the one true God is. And we know what happened most of the time. Instead of them impacting the culture, right, the culture impacted Israel. And it's something we have to guard today, even as the church, that we don't let this the culture around us impact our conduct and our priorities, how we operate. But no doubt that was what was happening here. We know the Philistines practiced idolatry, right? They would carry their idols to battle with them, in essence, carrying their gods. And so they go, Israel's brought their God into the camp. Couldn't be further from the truth, right? God was nowhere to be found. They were carrying a box. It was all it was. But again, this seems to be that same, though, mindset of the Israelites. Right, we're bringing our idol in. We're bringing our God in. But again, we got to learn, when you can carry your God places, you got a problem. You've got a small God. It goes on, verse 8, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. A couple things to note here. First of all, they think Israel has multiple gods. So their theology is a little bit off, right, in terms of how many gods there are in Israel. But no doubt they think this way because that's how all the pagan nations believe, right? There was a god for the sun, the god of the water, and the god of the moon, god for everything. But what was to set Israel apart was that they had one God. Behold, the Lord your God is one. So again, whether Israel had been a poor witness of this truth or not, we don't know, But obviously they had this wrong understanding. But though they're off on number, I think what's amazing is that they were right on when it came to God's power. They understood the power of Israel's God from what God did in Egypt. And what makes that even more amazing is that by this point, what happened in Egypt was 400 years earlier. It's been 400 years since the plagues, since God divided the Red Sea. And yet the impact of what God did to the Egyptians still had this incredible impact on the nations around them. It just shows us what a huge deal that was when God delivered the children of Israel out of the nation of Egypt. And so there was still a level of fear of the Lord in the Philistines' lives. But here's the sad part. Though they had a level of fear and awe of who God was, they didn't submit to it. But isn't that exactly what the demonic realm does? I mean, James tells us, right, the demons tremble before the Lord. They have a fear of him, a recognition of his power and his authority, but they don't submit. They don't bow their heart. They don't surrender their lives. That was the Philistines here. Though they have this level of fear, they do what still people do today. Instead of submitting to that reality that there is a God who has authority, who has power, they fought against it. And then they pulled themselves up and said, we're going to take him. We're going to take his people. Notice the charge, verse 9. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the response to the Philistines, again, instead of submitting, yeah, God is true. We know what he did to the Egyptians. He's the one true God. We need to bow before him. No, they begin rallying the troops. They began the old emotional, you know, halftime speech, win one, you know, right for the Gipper. And it's an amazing speech that ends up rallying them, calling for courage, calling for strength to move forward. And of course, this was purely of the flesh. That they're fighting on the wrong side. They're fighting with the wrong gods. But I think in some ways, their response is a challenge to us as believers who are on the right side. And we have the true God. And we walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Because how often can we be so quick to look at the odds around us, to look at the difficult circumstances, situations, and just think, you know what? I'm throwing in the towel. Or just cowering in fear because this is too hard. This is too difficult. Things in this marriage have gotten too hard and too difficult. It'd just be easier to be done. Or I know God's calling me here, but there's just so much opposition in the way and so many things standing in the way, and I don't have the finances for that. Instead of knowing what God has called us to do, knowing we're followers of the God above all gods, have courage and conduct ourselves in the strength of the Lord. And be willing to fight for what's right. Be willing to fight for what's true and honoring to our God. I think sadly, and many times the Philistines, the world, does a better job at this than we do as believers. And yet the things they're fighting for are so empty. Well, it seems to work, right? Whoever gave the halftime speech, you know, give them a head coaching promotion because it worked. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought. Again, not realizing they had the ark, right? Not realizing you're about to get slaughtered. You don't realize the Israelites have the ark in their possession. You don't realize the box they have, right? That's not what it says. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And there was very great slaughter, and they fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Exactly what the covenant said, right? That if you fail to obey my commands, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. Not just that they fought and were defeated, but it says every man fled to his tent. The bell for round two rings. Israel thinking they're going out. We're taking them down this time. And not only did they lose, but they lost by a bigger margin. This time, we're told 30,000 soldiers are killed. Even with the ark in their possession, things didn't get better. Things got worse. And it wasn't, again, because of the courage of the Philistines was so great. That's not why. It was because the disobedience of Israel was so great. Again, the covenant makes that clear. In fact, on over in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, Samuel makes clear why this defeat took place. We'll go ahead and read it, 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Again, the issue was their hearts were far from the Lord. The issue was they were worshiping all these false gods. The issue was they were wanting to live for the flesh. They weren't committed to the Lord. They had the religious piece of furniture. They had the it. But that's all it was, a spiritual rabbit's foot to them. Ultimately, it was nothing more than an idol. And just like the Lord often does with our idols, he's going to take Israel's away. Notice what we read in the next verse. Not only was there a great defeat of the soldiers, but we're told, verse 11, also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, to the Philistines, this would have looked like our God's greater, right? We just captured Israel's God, which shows we have the greater God, when the fact is, no, you didn't. Right? He's still in heaven, perfectly secure, on the throne. You may have got some nice gold. And God's going to make that clear in the coming chapters. In fact, next chapter, God's going to make clear he's still on the throne. He's still the greater God. This was more God's way to remove the idol Israel had made of the ark. This was more of his chastisement upon his people. Again, as we said, even good things can become idols in our lives. But no matter how good a thing may be, if it replaces the Lord as the number one pursuit, desire of our lives, it's a bad thing. And so God removes it. He yanks that idol out from under them. And again, how often does God do that in our lives? Those things that we hold on to, that we put our faith in, trust in, and God yanks them out. And not only does he remove it, but he also, we see, he removes the sons of Eli. And that day, both of them died. And of course, this was in fulfillment of the prophecy, where God told Eli, I'm taking the priesthood from your family. And the proof that's going to happen one day is both of your sons will die on the very same day. And we see God here keep his word. Again, showing us God's behind this. This has nothing to do with military strategy. This has nothing to do with luck. This is the Lord. In verse 12, then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. By the way, this would have been a 20-mile run this guy makes. And comes morning as he has his clothes torn, dirt on his head. And this is not in the Bible. But I'll just throw this out, ran across it. Some Jewish tradition says that this runner was actually Saul, who became King Saul. Again, can't prove that. Don't know that it matters. God obviously didn't say that, but I'll throw that out there. Verse 13, now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. So notice Eli, he's out there watching because he knows it's not good that they took the ark. He realizes that. But again, like we've seen before, he did nothing to stop it. It's just kind of his MO, right? He just let things happen. He didn't rise up and be the leader God had called him to be. But the fact that he's sitting out there, he realizes that things could go south real quick. And it's what he's about to find out. It has. Verse 14, and when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. Notice the part of the news that got to Eli. It wasn't the Philistines had won the battle. It wasn't that there'd been a great slaughter among the people. It wasn't even that his two sons had died. It wasn't until he heard the ark of God has been captured. That's what shook him to the core. That's what made him fall off his seat and break his neck, which is really such a sad picture here, isn't it? I mean, isn't it so sad of how this man's life ended? 40 years of having the privilege of being priest over the nation. And this is how his life ends. This is a man who didn't finish well. But he did understand the weight of God's judgment upon the nation. He recognized what this meant. And not only did this devastate his life, but we see it devastate the life of his daughter-in-law as well. Verse 19, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas, his wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And so the weight of all this comes upon her in her pregnancy, and it sends her into labor. Obviously, it was a very traumatic labor, because not only is she going to have what seems to be a somewhat premature birth, but this labor is going to take her life. Verse 20, and about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have born a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Now they're trying to encourage her, right? With the fact, okay, you've lost your husband, but your life is hanging in the balance, but you had a son. The family name's going to live on, right? This is what every Jewish woman wanted. She wanted to have a son to pass on that heritage. But it says she had no joy in it. She didn't even respond. I mean, this is what Hannah in chapter 1 was pouring her heart out before the Lord over, weeping, great mourning. I just want a son. I just want a son. This lady finds out you've got that son, and no response, no gladness. Why? Because she understood God's hand of favor was no longer on the nation. And she recognized that was a greater issue than having this physical blessing. The loss of the spiritual is much greater than the blessing of the physical. And so we read in verse 21, though she didn't regard it, though she had no joy, she did name her son. Then she named the child Ichabod. It's because he had a pumpkin for a head. Wait, that's a different Ichabod. Sorry, my fault, different one. Saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. And so she named her son to reflect the fact, again, God's glory had left the nation. Now we know, we need to know when we read this, that his glory has departed. It doesn't mean God lost his glory. God still held his glory firm. He was working, he was judging, he was refining the nation. He was showing forth his glory. I'm in charge here. I'm in control. Using it to do a work in the nation, though, in this case, through a chastisement. And the fact that she recognizes there's a problem is a good thing, but it's almost like she has it a little bit backwards. Because again, the ultimate issue is not about the ark. Here's the truth of the situation, as someone put it. And I quote, the glory didn't depart because the ark had been captured. The ark was captured because the glory had already departed. I think that's so true. That was the issue. The issue was the hearts of the people. The issue was their unwillingness to honor the Lord, seek him, put them first in his life. They didn't want the Lord. So the Lord said, okay, I'm going to let you see what it's like when I step aside, when I step away. The loss of the ark was simply a symptom of the true issue. That is, they had no desire to honor the Lord. And what did God say to Eli back in chapter 2? What was the principle he gave? For those who honor the Lord, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. They're getting what they wanted. Again, the ark of God may have mattered to them, but that really had no value, because because all the while they could care less about the God of the ark. And as we consider the place that Israel fell in this chapter, I think tonight as we take communion is a great opportunity for us to search our hearts on this thing, to ask ourselves, have we allowed anything to replace our trust in and commitment to the Lord? And it can often be a very subtle thing. Are we holding on to some it, no matter how religious it may be, and thinking that's what matters in our lives more than the Lord? Are we using God and the things of God as simply a good luck charm rather than submitting our life to Him and walking in obedience to Him? So as we come to take communion, we remember what Jesus said while we were to do this, right? He said, do this in remembrance of me. Our Christian life is all about Him. It's about Him, what He has done for us, the life He was willing to lay down for us. And in response, now we're to live for Him. Jesus told the church at Ephesus in Revelation, He said, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. And so as we take communion tonight, let's remember the love that God has for us in the sacrifice of Jesus, the one who loved us first. Not that we loved Him, but He loved us. The one who died for us while we were yet sinners, when we could care less about Him, when we were content to stay in our sinful, self-seeking ways. He was willing to go to that cross and hang there and pay the penalty that we are due, though He is innocent. So let's remember the love He has for us, and then out of that love, let's ask Him to keep our love for Him in the primary place of our life. So I want to pray, and then you're welcome during this next song to come forward, take the cup and the cracker back to your seat, and then we will take communion together in just a few moments. Let's pray. Father, your word is a mirror. And so as we look at the nation of Israel, as we look at past history, we're not just looking at a history lesson, Lord. We see ourselves. We see our own flesh. We see our own tendencies, Lord, to gravitate to things, Lord, to hold on to things that may be good things, but lose sight of what matters most, and that's you. Lord, we don't want anything to come between us and you. Lord, you're the one we need. Lord, there's no program, there's no denomination, there's nothing, Father, but you that we need in our lives. And so, Father, I just pray tonight that if any way we've lost hold of you, Lord, that you bring us back. Any way where we might be even using you, Lord, wanting to run our own lives, live our own way, but then just wanting enough of you just in case we get in trouble. Lord, just wanting to hold up to enough religion so that we have a get-out-of-jail-free card, Lord. In any way where we're trying to manipulate you and use you for our purposes, Lord, tonight, would you show us that? And would you give us the grace to confess that sin? And, Lord, receive your forgiveness and get right with you, Lord. And thank you that no matter how far away we walk, Lord, that we can get right because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you died. Thank you that you've made a way that we can come to you, Lord. You are our mercy seat. Lord, you are the one, Lord. Your blood sprinkled on us washes us clean so we don't have to get what we deserve. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your love. And out of your great love for us, Lord, would you just make our love for you so strong that we would hold tightly to you, Lord, above all else. So just minister to us now, Father, as we just hear your word, Lord. Let your Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts, and may we have the humility to respond, Lord, as we need to. And we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.